Psychologist Milton Rokic wrote a book. It was called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. And he described his attempts in the book to treat three patients at a psychiatric hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan. These patients all suffered from delusions of grandeur. Each believed he was unique among humankind. Each believed that he had been called to save the world. He was the Messiah. So hence the three Christs of Ypsilanti. Rokic had a very difficult time breaking through to these men, and so he decided to try something new, a new technique or therapy, if you will. He decided to put the three into a little community of people to see if rubbing shoulders and talking with other people instead of being in sort of isolated would break them out of their delusional state that they were each the Messiah. That led to some interesting conversations among the three. One would claim, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent here to save the earth." "How do you know?" Rokic would ask him. "Well, God told me," the man would reply. To which one of the other patients would counter, "I never told you any such thing." What do we do with people who claim that kind of power, who claim to be Messiah? Well, we put them in psychiatric hospitals. That's what we do with them. They're delusional. So what do we do with Jesus, who claimed to be Messiah? And what do we do with Peter and the other apostles who proclaimed him to be the Messiah, the Savior of this world? In Acts chapter 2, where we pick up our study this morning, Peter, in the very first sermon he preaches, as the church is just beginning to be formed on Pentecost Sunday, he proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, because Christianity is founded on the premise that Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah. Many people in our modern world want to say that Jesus was a good person. He was a good moral teacher. He was somebody we should emulate, maybe a good example. But that option is not really available to us from the record. When you look at the evidence, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or he is Lord of all. That's the well-known expression that gets used, because he cannot be just a good person. We would put that kind of person away as delusional, and we would put his followers away as delusional. Christianity is founded on the premise that Jesus is our Messiah. And anything other than that foundational proposition is not Christianity. And when we gather in a room like this today, that sounds so ordinary. We, you know, it's basic, right? But can you imagine Peter in the temple complex in that first century making that claim before those thousands of people who 50 days earlier had just watched him be crucified? Many of them had. That's the claim he's founding Christianity upon. And he argues, first of all, in his sermon, picking up in verse 22, that God proved Jesus to be the Messiah. Verse 22, Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel," Peter says to Now he's standing there in the temple complex, looking out over the thousands of worshipers there in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The word Messiah means anointed one, and in the Bible, it refers to the one God anointed to bring salvation to his people. So the Messiah is our Savior. He's the anointed one of God. How do we know that Jesus is our Messiah? What is our proof? Peter starts with proof, with evidence. Doesn't just leave it up to a leap in the dark. He's going to give evidence. He knew that his audience there in the first century just wasn't going to take his word for it. So he lays out the case for Jesus with three foundational arguments in these verses that form the basis of Christianity. First, the miracles of Jesus prove that he is the Messiah. Peter says that Jesus is a man who was attested by God through the miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus did in the midst of the people of Israel. The word translated attested here means something that can be proved or demonstrated. This is evidence. He was accredited, if you will, by God through his miracles. So the miracles were the proof that Jesus was the Messiah. That was one of the major purposes for all of the miracles that Jesus did. It was intended to prove that he is Messiah to the people of Israel. Now, notice that the people Peter was talking to in the temple that day could verify that Jesus performed miracles. The miracles are not the stuff of legend for Jesus, because these people knew that Jesus had performed these miracles. Many of them had seen the miracles performed. Listen to the record of John. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and Pharisees actually convene a council meeting and said, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." They went on to decide, of course, to kill Jesus because of the signs he was doing. And the word signs there is the same Greek word as here. It meant miraculous events. These miracles were signs, if you will. They were billboards up there that said, "Jesus is the Messiah." And the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, did not deny that. They knew that these things had been done. And they said, "What are we going to do? Because he is doing these things." And they decided to kill him. The people knew it too. When Jesus entered the city on what we call Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry, the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That was witnessed by many, many people. And they were there that week of the crucifixion, testifying to the fact that he had performed those miracles. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, famously wrote that Jesus was a, quote, doer of remarkable works in his Jewish antiquities. The word Josephus used for remarkable was the word from which we get our English word paradoxical. They are incredible works that this man did. A paradox is an unexplained and seemingly contradictory work. So Jesus' miracles were not the stuff of legend. They were all documented, and even the leaders of Israel did not deny that Jesus performed miracles. And God says, or Peter says, that God was accrediting or proving Jesus to be the Messiah through these miracles. Of course, as you well know, many down through history have denied the miracles of Jesus, right? Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, famously took his New Testament and cut out all of the miracles of Jesus because he didn't believe in those miracles. The Jesus Seminar in recent days did basically the same thing with their recreation of the New Testament record, taking out all of the miracles. But folks, if you cut out the miracles, you cut out one of the central proofs, if you will, of who Jesus is, which is, of course, why they do it. That's why Thomas Jefferson did it. He didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as God, and so he cut out his miracles. If you have the miracles, if you recognize them to be true, then what does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus is God. It tells you that God accredited him as the Messiah. His claim is correct. See, there is no Christianity without Christ, right? And there is no Christ without miracles. They attest to who he is. Okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, the natural question there in the temple complex would have been, why did he die on a cross? Why didn't he save himself from the cross? Why did he allow himself to be crucified if he is the Messiah and has all that power? And the answer of Christianity, and Peter's answer, is that the cross is central to God's plan. Jesus had to die on the cross. Jesus gave himself up to die on the cross to fulfill God's plan to save this world from sin. It was not an accident. Jesus was delivered up to die for the sins of humanity, for your sins and my sins. I was in my office this morning before the service, spending some time in prayer and reading, and I heard voices as a couple rode by on their bikes outside the office window, because I had my windows open, it's hot, you know. And one of them said, "Are you free?" And they were reading the sign. And then he said, of course they're riding fast, so they're quickly trying to, "Or in bondage." And the other one says, "To sin." "Yeah, right." And they pedaled off on their way. But that is exactly the problem, isn't it? Jesus came to die. The cross was essential because humans are sinful and in bondage. That's the message. And that's what Jesus came to do. And that's why the cross is so central to the Christian faith. The cross was planned by God. Jesus died on the cross, we're told here, because God predetermined that Jesus would die on the cross according to his foreknowledge. God knew before it happened because God had planned it before it happened, before Jesus was even born on this earth. The cross was a planned certainty by God. It was predetermined. It had to happen. Now notice the remarkable balance in this verse, because it is the balance of the Christian faith and it is really the paradox of our Christian faith. Did you notice that? Jesus died because of the predetermined plan of God. God predetermined it. But then what does Peter say? "You crucified him. You nailed him to the cross." You see the balance? God predetermined, but man is still responsible for his choices. Man still makes choices to fulfill the plan of God. God's sovereignty never precludes man's responsibility here. That's the balance. God predetermined the cross. You nailed him to the cross. You're still responsible for your choices. It fulfills God's plan. And that's the paradox of the Christian faith. So you must never pit God's sovereignty against man's responsibility. because that would be unbiblical. Man is still responsible for his choices. This is not fatalism. And each individual is still responsible for his or her choices, even as God has planned what will happen. Both are true. God predetermined the cross, and man nailed him to the cross and is responsible for that decision. Then Peter says, finally, the resurrection validates the claim. God raised Jesus from the dead because there was no power in the grave to hold Jesus. God raised up Jesus, releasing him from the agony of death. And the expression literally means the birth pangs of death. Death's birth pains gave way to Christ's resurrection. And that's the theme that Peter will develop in the next few verses. For the resurrection is the ultimate proof of his messiahship. Death's birth pangs give rise, if you will, to new life in Christ and the resurrection. In the year 2000, a Time magazine article entitled "Miracle Makers" talked about a group of worshipers in Israel. Midnight, actually, in Israel. They were gathering in a floodlit enclosure as they thumped tambourines and clapped hands and they sang. Their song and their faith were directed toward a rabbi, Yaakov Ifargan. He's a holy man in Israel, and there's a whole bunch of these holy men in Israel. He shuffles through the crowd, small, bowed, people touching him for his blessing, and he mutters, "I will clean the people, I will clean the people." They throw candles into a brazier. The flame rises 6 meters into the air. The rabbi is the most prominent, but only one of many new leaders in a wave of Jewish mysticism in the country of Israel, particularly among the 60% of the population known as Mizrahis, those who have immigrated from North Africa and the Middle East. 4 hours into the ceremony, he turns to a row of followers confined to their wheelchairs. "Are you a believer?" the rabbi asks. Gabriel Raphael, a young man of 22 who suffered from multiple sclerosis, nodded yes. People in the crowd raise him by his arms. He takes a few steps, scuffling his feet through the dirt. Then he collapses back into his wheelchair. Those around him, waiting to hear that a miracle had taken place, hear instead Gabriel say, "I do feel stronger." Miracles. Many may claim to be Messiah. Many may claim to be healers. Many may claim many things in this world. What is the proof? The proof is the miracles. Has anyone performed the miracles that Jesus did? Has anyone healed the sick? Has anyone raised someone from the dead? Has anyone risen from the dead? Jesus did. And that's why we believe Jesus as our Savior. He did all these things. So, first of all, God proved Jesus to be our Messiah by the miracles. Secondly, David predicted Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 25. "For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence.'" In March of 2001, a little Jewish girl was killed in the fighting there in Hebron on the West Bank. She was sitting in her stroller and she was shot. She was killed. On a wall near where she died, there is a poem in her memory. And it is an elegy to her cuteness, but also a call to revenge. And these words are on that wall. We will take revenge. We will scream for revenge in body and spirit and await the coming of the Messiah. The nation of Israel has been awaiting the coming of Messiah. They were awaiting the coming of Messiah when Jesus was there. And they were screaming too for revenge from the Romans, weren't they? They wanted out. They wanted God to send his Messiah and fix these hated Romans and all of the atrocities that they did to us. And that's why they never recognized Jesus as Messiah when he came. Because they had the wrong expectation of the Messiah. And many still do. Many still do. They were unprepared then. They are unprepared today. You see, the Messiah brought a whole new way of life. They wanted revenge. Jesus died and rose again to bring us hope. They want political power. Jesus came to bring joy and cheer and gladness through a right relationship with God, no matter what political power you're under. So Peter looks back to Psalm chapter 16, which is a psalm of David's. And David is talking in this psalm, but Peter says David is really talking about Jesus as a messianic psalm. In other words, he says these are the words of the Messiah, not David, though David is the one writing and speaking them. So this psalm expresses the signs of a Messiah. So if you read these words as if Jesus is saying them, then you will get the sense of what Peter is arguing here, that Jesus is our Messiah. He faced his death not with fear, but with joy, knowing that through his death he was bringing life to this world. Now, remember that it's only been 50 days since Jesus was crucified right outside those walls in Jerusalem as Peter is preaching this. So Peter is not talking about this horrible crucifixion sometime in the distant past. It's right there. People saw it. And many of those listening to the words were there when Jesus was led to the cross. So they could see the picture that Peter was painting out of Psalm 16. And if you think of it in terms of the Messiah speaking in Psalm 16, which is the way Peter is understanding it, then there are some things that Jesus said through that psalm, through David. First of all, I am not shaken by my death. Jesus knew that God was with him through all of this experience, and David saw this beforehand in the mind of Christ. Secondly, Jesus could say with David, I face death with joy. My heart is cheered up and my tongue is overjoyed in the face of my death. The author of Hebrews would later say that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, right? Third, I will not rot in the grave. Jesus had hope in his flesh because he knew that God would not allow his flesh to rot in the grave. And the word translated corruption here is a word that means physical decomposition. It means rotting. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about his physical flesh, his physical body, would not decompose in the grave. And that is the theme that Peter will develop in just, we'll look at it in just a few minutes in the next verses. And then he says, I know the way of life. Jesus is talking through the words of David the psalmist, and he says that God fills him with cheerfulness and gladness because he has made known to him the ways of life. Now, David could experience that as a person who followed God, just as you and I can experience that gladness in the face of whatever we are looking at in our lives. But messianically, Jesus is saying this as the Messiah, and David is applying, or Peter is applying David's words to Jesus. Jesus can make known the way of life to us because he knows the way of life from God. So David's psalm is all about this confidence that we can have in the power of God to deliver us, just as Jesus had total confidence in God's power to deliver him. By the way, just an aside here this morning. This is so different when you look at the message here in these words and in this psalm. This is a pretty intense argument theologically. You look at this and then you compare it to much of the gospel preaching today, which is so simplistic when you think about it. It basically boils down to something like this: Jesus makes me happy. He can make you happy too. So come to Jesus. Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel at all. It's not even true. God isn't guaranteeing that you will be happy in this life, is he? See, but that's how we sort of make the gospel into nothingness in terms of trying to appeal to this world. Peter goes through an intense argument about the nature of what Jesus was doing and what he is doing. And that's the real hope. He takes this messianic psalm of David's and he builds his argument on it. Look at verse 29 as we start to move ahead, where Peter begins to apply it. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So Peter is going to say, look, everyone, we all know that David died, right? And he's buried in his tomb, right? In fact, they knew right where his tomb was, because David's tomb was a well-known location in the ancient city of Jerusalem, not far from the temple complex where Peter is standing and preaching. He says, look, everyone, we know David died, right? And he's buried. And his body, if you went over to that tomb right now, his body is decomposed in that tomb. That's David. So therefore, this psalm is not about David at all. This psalm is about Jesus. That's Peter's argument here. It's very, very concrete and practical. He can point to David's tomb and he says, there's David's tomb. We know he's dead. His body's decomposed there, but this Jesus is what we're talking about in Psalm 16. David, way back then, was really talking about Jesus. Because the body of Jesus did not decompose. And that is the greatest proof that Jesus is our Messiah. And think about Peter in that context. It's so concrete. This isn't sort of metaphorical language. This is concrete, down-to-earth, real-life, touch-it-and-you-know-it language. And that's why the third principle in his argument is the resurrection confirmed Jesus as the Messiah. Continuing on, he says, look, David's buried, his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. Christ simply means Messiah. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So Peter develops this very logical, literal argument from the Old Testament for the resurrection of Jesus. And he starts with David, the author of the psalm. David's clearly dead. No question about that. His body's decomposed. That's obvious. We can all walk over to David's tomb right now and check it out. We know it's rotted away. Peter's second point is that God promised David a son to sit on his throne. That goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Peter then argues David expected that the promised son would not be abandoned to the grave, Hades, and would not see his flesh rot in the grave. That was David's expectation. The resurrection of Jesus therefore proves that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus has to be that son because his flesh did not rot in the grave. See how concrete and literal he is in his argument here. He was not abandoned to the grave. And Peter then proclaims that God raised Jesus from the dead. And all who were standing there, and there are about 120 of them at least, remember, believers from Acts chapter 1, who are standing there as witnesses to this fact. He says, we know, we are witnesses to the fact that Jesus' flesh did not rot in the grave. He's alive. And we're here to witness to that fact. He may even have pointed to all the people behind him. Said, look, we're the witnesses. He's alive. Therefore, he is the one that David was talking about. He continues his message then. Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of God. He has poured out his Holy Spirit upon all these disciples. And that is what you're seeing and hearing. Remember, they had the rushing mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other language. He says, this is what God promised to do. This is the fulfillment of God's pouring out of his Spirit. That's what's going on here, folks. And Jesus has said way back in John 16:7, look, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus had to leave for the Holy Spirit to be sent. Jesus has left, and now this is the sending of the Holy Spirit, Peter says. It's exactly what Jesus promised. What everyone is now witnessing is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to send his helper, the Holy Spirit, after he left this world. So the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in different languages, these are all simply the manifestations of this promise being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit in his power coming upon us. Peter then goes back once again to the Old Testament, and he uses this time Psalm 110 verse 1 as the final proof text for the resurrection. Psalm 110 1 will become one of the classic passages used in the Old Testament by the apostles in their preaching, because in it David says, the Lord said to my Lord, you see? So God said to my God. The Father said to the Son, in other words, basically, God said to Jesus, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. In other words, God says to God, sit at my right hand. God says to David's Lord, sit at God's right hand. So David saw beforehand the Messiah who would be seated at God's right hand until God made all his enemies into a footstool for his feet. Well, at this point, Peter's arrived at his conclusion, hasn't he? He drives home his point. And it is the point we all must drive home to people today, in this room or wherever we are in our lives. In verse 36, we see that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is Lord, that's God. And he is Christ, Christos, that's Messiah, or anointed Savior. God has made Jesus Lord of this universe and anointed Savior of this world. And this, he says, is the same Jesus you just crucified just outside these walls 50 days ago. Talk about in your face. That's pretty bold. This Jesus you crucified is alive today as Lord of all this universe. You see, when we preach Christ, it is very, very important to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is real. And for our lives, it is very, very important to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is real. It is literal. It is concrete. This is not just a figure of speech. This is not just a metaphor for newness of life, the way some people might use it today, right? It's not a new beginning. It's very concrete, very physical. And Christianity is founded upon a real, literal, fleshly, bodily resurrection. If you don't have that, you haven't got anything. You don't have any hope either if you don't have that. You don't have hope for your own resurrection. You don't have hope for the resurrection of those you love who've gone before, if that is not a literal, concrete, fleshly, bodily resurrection. That's Christianity. Right there. Jesus rose from the dead with his real, literal body. His body, his flesh, this stuff did not rot in the grave. Now that is the claim of Christianity. And for that reason, you have hope that you will also rise from the grave and live forever. He is alive today. And he is in his fleshly body today. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty today in his fleshly body. He was raised without decomposition from the tomb. One sleepy Sunday afternoon, Phil Calloway's son, 5 years old, went with his dad, and they drove past a cemetery on a little drive they were taking together. And noticing a large pile of dirt beside a newly excavated grave there in the cemetery, the little boy said to his dad, "Look, Dad, one got out." "One got out, Dad." Phil laughed at the time, but he said ever since then, every time he passes a graveyard, he's reminded, one got out. One got out! That gives you a great expectation for yourself and for your loved ones. One got out, that means more get out, right? That's the resurrection. And that's our hope. And that's why we celebrate the Messiah, not just at Christmas, but joy to the world. Who's come? The Lord has come, and he is alive. Stan Telchin, successful Jewish businessman, was very, very upset when his 21-year-old daughter, Judy, called home from college to say, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah." She had become a Christian. Judy, her conversion threw the entire family into total philosophical chaos. Stan, in an effort to prove his daughter wrong, began an energetic quest for the truth. The search for answers spread to his wife Ethel, to their other daughter Anne, who were both angry, perplexed, then curious about Judy's radically transformed life. And when the search created huge friction between Stan and his wife Ethel, they agreed not to talk about it anymore in their family because it was tearing their family apart. But they would pursue their studies independently. Months later, Stan accepted an invitation to attend a national convocation of Messianic Jews. He planned to work the convention, he said, just like he would work any business conference that he was used to attending. He said, "I intended to meet with anyone who I thought could help me, always probing for more information." After a whole series of meetings during that week, Stan lay awake in his dorm room that night thinking about his journey. He had arrived at a point of crisis, he said. If the Bible was true, and he had concluded by now that it was true, then he really did believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also admitted to himself that he believed in the Bible as God's inspired word, but he just couldn't say the words, "Jesus is the Messiah." That was just too much for him. He refused to say that. He just couldn't do it. So he asked his roommate, Art, to pray for him. Art prayed, "God, give Stan your peace, resolve his inner conflict." They went to bed. The next morning at breakfast, one of the men at Stan's table asked him to pray before the meal. Startled by the request to pray in this Christian gathering, Stan bowed his head and said, Praise be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. I thank you for the fellowship and the friendship at this table. I thank you for what we have learned at this meeting. I ask you now to bless this food, and I do so in the name of Jesus the Messiah. He said as soon as he opened his eyes, he couldn't believe he'd just said that. And, of course, the group responded. They were jubilant. One by one, they got up from their seats. They hugged Stan. They talked. He shared. And then he called his wife. He was nervous about that call. He blurted out, "Ethel, honey, it's me. It's over. I've made my decision. Jesus is the Messiah." There was a pause on the other line as he held his breath. And then Ethel's voice came back softly. "Thank God. That makes it unanimous. We've all been waiting for you. We've all been waiting for you." Entire family turned to Christ. They had each been praying. They'd been waiting patiently for the Holy Spirit of God to draw Stan into a relationship with himself. Folks, he is Lord. Is he not? Praise God. Father, we look to you to continue the incredible work that you do in this world, changing lives and families one by one, as we recognize and as they recognize that you, Lord Jesus, are Lord of this universe, and you, Lord Jesus, are Savior for all of us who put our faith in him, in you. And it's in your name we gather this morning. Amen.